We have two texts this morning to consider. They're both found in your bulletin in their entirety. Isaiah chapter 19, verses 23 through 25, and Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. So reading our passage in Isaiah first, Isaiah 19, 23 through 25. In that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt, and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." And then moving to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. All last month I spoke of the judgment that fell on Egypt, as well as the promise of blessing that was yet to come, not only upon Egypt, but upon Assyria as well. That promise has arrived, as we see in our text in Isaiah this morning. Three times in those verses in Isaiah, we saw the word blessing or blessed, culminating with, "Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance." Now, how strange those words must have been to a Jewish reader in Isaiah's day, or anyone who heard him preach this. What? God is going to bless Egyptians and Assyrians? And even put them on the same level as us, the Jews, His chosen people? That's probably what people would say when they heard Isaiah preaching this, read what he wrote down. In those days, they could stomach the fact that God was going to bring judgment upon Egypt, but blessing? And blessing not only to Egypt, but to Assyria as well? How can this be? How can this be? And yet, hasn't this been God's plan all along? Ever since the beginning, to bring all peoples into a right relationship with Himself? We see in this passage in Isaiah, that God can bless those who have been enslaved. The Jews who were enslaved in Egypt. God can bless those who actually enslaved them. The Egyptians who held Israel in slavery for 400 years. And God can bless even the most wicked and ruthless of people, the Assyrians, who at the time that Isaiah is writing this, they are conquering kingdom after kingdom, showing no mercy, killing men, women, children, showing no mercy at all, just the most wicked of nations. And yet God could bless those people as well. What we see here is the universality of God's plan. Not that He is going to save every individual person, but the fact that He is going to redeem peoples from every nation, tribe, and tongue unto Himself. God will save people from Assyria, and people from Egypt, and people from Israel, and people from China, and people from Mexico, and people from France, and people from Argentina. I don't care what nation you name, God is saving those people. God is saving people of every nationality, every tribe, every language in order to have them worship Him before His throne. And yet, as we saw during the entire month of March, blessing is always preceded by judgment. If you didn't get anything out of what I preached in March, I hope you got that. Blessing is always preceded by judgment. No exceptions. Before blessing arrives, there must be judgment. That's important for us to know because we have sinned. Each and every one of us has sinned. And prior to coming to the knowledge of Christ Jesus, we were lost in our sin and doomed to hell unless He intervened. You know, oftentimes, as I've told you before, oftentimes we measure ourselves against the wrong yardstick. I can always find somebody who's worse than I am. And you know, if I'm really, really bad, I could also say, well, I'm not as bad as Hitler. You know? But the problem is, when we measure ourselves against other people, we're using the wrong yardstick. What we need to measure ourselves is against God. And God is perfect. And God is holy. And God is separate. There is no taint of sin upon Him. And even if we lived our lives only ever committed one sin, I tell you, that'd be an impossibility in itself because we are sinners by nature and by choice. And even the best of us sin daily. But even if we only ever committed one sin in our entire lives, even if we never again sinned, we only committed one sin, that still would separate us forever from a God who is holy. You know, sin is so terrible because God is so perfect. We need to recognize that His holiness is not something to be toyed with. We can't say, well, He'll forgive that. He'll just turn a blind eye to that. He won't judge that. Yes, He will. Because His holiness demands it. Sin is terrible because God is perfect. His holiness demands it, and His justice ensures that all sin and rebellion will be punished. That is why as we saw earlier in Isaiah chapter 9, that every institution of Egypt fell under God's judgment. The religious structures, the political structures, the economic structures, their leadership, everything fell under God's judgment because sin had permeated every bit of it. And even the land failed to offer its produce because one of the things we don't reckon about sin is that when Adam sinned, it affected all of creation. No longer would the Garden of Eden just provide its fruit without work. The work that Adam was given was not to grow crops in the Garden of Eden, it was to name the animals. But after the fall, the earth was only going to produce by the sweat of the brow and through thorns and through storms and all those things. And so even though Egypt was a land that had great economic success and had great agricultural success, the land itself failed to offer its produce to them. Even the Nile River was affected, and the Nile refused to provide its bounty that Egypt had come to depend on. All of Egypt was judged because all of Egypt was guilty. And all of Egypt fell under His punishment. That's the lesson of everything we've read prior to today in Isaiah chapter 19. The sin of Egypt demanded punishment before the blessing of God would come. Now, before we go on to our second text in Ephesians, I want us to make sure we don't miss something very, very important in what I read in Isaiah. Look at the very first words I read there in Isaiah 19, verse 23. In that day. That phrase is also repeated again in verse 24. In that day. And as I have mentioned before, as we've been preaching through Isaiah, when Isaiah uses that phrase, in that day, that points us to the day of consummation. That final day of judgment and the ushering in of God's eternal kingdom. That is the day that is still in our future. That is the day when Christ comes back to judge this world. That is the day. That is the day when we find that sin is totally punished, the wrath of God falls upon all those who don't believe, and the kingdom of God, His eternal kingdom, is ushered in. Yes, Israel, Egypt, and Assyria will all worship together, but it might not be until in that day. You know, I would hope today that people from an Egyptian background who are Christians and people from an Israeli background who are Christians and possibly descendants of those people in Assyria that are Christians, I would hope that they could worship together. However, I recognize even our own country, we don't worship together. It's been said that 11 to 12 on Sunday is the most segregated hour in America. Even believers suffer from the effects of sin. You know, what a wonder it's going to be around the throne of Christ and to worship with people from every nation, people of every ethnicity, people from every language, from every social structure, people from all the ages. As we gather together and our focus is on Christ, we won't look at our differences, we'll look at Christ. So that's what we ought to be doing now. That's what we ought to be doing now. In that day, it'll happen. It may not happen now. We may still be captive to our prejudice and our hatreds. But in that day, those things will be past because God's judgment will be perfected and His kingdom will be ushered in. And so because that day is coming, we need to see how it is that we can stand in that day of judgment. How we can survive the terror of God's wrath upon sin. And that now brings us to our text in Ephesians. Now, I want you to recognize that prior to the words I read there in Ephesians chapter 1, that the Apostle Paul, earlier in that chapter, describes the blessings that comes to those who are in Christ as a result of the redemption that He has been accomplished by His blood shed for our trespasses. Remember I said, prior to blessing always comes judgment? For us to receive the blessing of God, Christ must die for sin. Christ must shed His blood for our trespasses. The reason for that is, as we see in chapter 2 of Ephesians, Paul tells us that we are dead in trespasses and sins. It's very important to note that those are the words he uses. We are dead in trespasses and sins. We're not spiritually sick, but we're dead and as a consequence, helpless. We cannot raise ourselves from spiritual deadness. So Christ had to die. He had to die for sin. Christ had to be risen from the dead. And Christ now brings new life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. And so as a result, the Apostle Paul tells us that our salvation is all of Christ. And he tells us in chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, that we're saved by His grace, and by His grace alone, not by our own works. And so that's the setting in which we read these words that I read from Ephesians chapter 1. We see that Christ has died for our sins. It was only His precious blood that could cleanse us of our sin. A perfect sacrifice was required. Remember, God is perfect and holy. The Holy One had to come to take away the sins of the world. And in order for this to happen, Christ became a man. And as He lived and walked among us as a man, He was tempted in all ways the same that we are, yet without sin. And He obeyed the Father in all things all the time. When He spoke the words of the Father. Everything He did was in obedience to the Father. I want you to recognize that it was not enough that Christ just be perfect in His character, which He is and always will be. But Christ also needed to be perfect in His obedience. You know, if Christ had come to this world and floated 6 inches above the ground and was never tempted by sin in any way, there's no way He could have saved us. But because He walked in the same dirt that we walk, and because He suffered the same temptations that we are tempted with, and because He was able to obey the Father in all those things, then He was able to die as that sacrifice that was needed for our sin. I want you to recognize it was both Christ's passive obedience because of His character and His active obedience. Active obedience and perfection that were required. But as we see in our text, it was not enough for Him to die. And the story doesn't end on the cross. Anyone can die. And some might even die in trying to save others. I know that France this last week honored a policeman. A policeman who went in and exchanged himself for hostages to terrorists and was killed in the process. And rightly, he was hailed as a hero in France. A man who gave up his life for others. You know, sometimes I sit down and I read my Medal of Honor citations. And many Medals of Honor are given posthumously. That means that the person that earned it died in the process. In many cases, because that person died, other people lived. People can do that. People can die. But for our salvation to be complete, Christ needed to raise Himself from the dead. That French policeman cannot raise himself from the dead. Those Medal of Honor winners cannot raise themselves from the dead. Yes, they died to save others. But for our salvation to be complete, Christ needed to rise from the dead. And so from where does blessing come? It comes from the empty tomb. That's where blessing comes from any of us. Israel can be blessed because Jesus' tomb is empty. Egypt can be blessed because Jesus' tomb is empty. Assyria can be blessed because Jesus' tomb is empty. The slave can be blessed. The slaveholder can be blessed. The wicked can be blessed. And we can be blessed. And we can be blessed because the tomb of Jesus is empty. Look at that passage in Ephesians again. Let me read it for you in light of this. Having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. You see how rich this is? Glorious inheritance. Immeasurable greatness. Our hearts are enlightened to see the one who is over all and who exercises His rule over every authority and power and dominion. All because Christ has been raised from the dead and seated at the right hand of God the Father. And this is why the church has rejoiced, even in the face of suffering since the very beginning. The earliest disciples counted it a privilege to suffer for the sake of the gospel. Why? Because they knew that just as He raised Himself from the dead, He would also raise them from the dead. There is no fear of men when you are secure in the hands of Jesus. Men might kill you, but Jesus gives you life. In fact, Jesus told us that the world would hate us just as it hated Him. But this is not important since the world is passing away. Do you know one of the ways that we see God at work in our lives? We go and share the gospel with somebody, and they hate God, they hate Christ, they hate the gospel, and by extension, they hate you. And yet we persevere, not in our own strength, but in the strength of Christ. I remember when I was a teenager, and Ron shared the gospel with me. And I hated it. I hated God. I hated Jesus. I hated the gospel. I hated Ron. And I didn't make any qualms in telling him. And yet Ron kept trying to share with me. And you know, God used that. God used that to bring me to Himself. Ron didn't care that I hated him because he knew that even if I was to punch him out, even if I was to kill him, that Christ had control over the whole situation. There wasn't anything that was going to stop Ron from telling me. I bet you know people who need to hear the gospel. I bet you know people who might punch you in the nose, throw rocks at you, try and run you over their cars, if you continue to share the gospel with them. But there is no fear of man when you are secure in the hands of Jesus. He has conquered death. See, the world may hate us, but that's not important because the world is passing away. The day of judgment is coming. In that day, that day is coming. So what is required for Egypt and Israel and Assyria and for us to be blessed? Well, Christ has died for our sins. He has risen from the dead. That's the key truth in which we build our lives. And as that gospel is proclaimed, God calls on all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins and put their faith and trust in Christ and in Christ alone. The Apostle Paul, in the book of Acts, up there at the Areopagus in Athens, he told the people there, he said, the times of ignorance God's overlooked. Time before Christ's resurrection, God overlooked ignorance. But now that Christ raised from the dead, he calls on all men everywhere to repent. That's not changed. And we find that day that that crowd was just like any other crowd. Some people mocked and scorned when he mentioned the resurrection. Other people said, we'd like to know a little bit more about this. And some people believed. See, wherever the gospel is preached, one of those three things always happens. Either people reject it outright to their own damnation, or a seed is planted that God can bring to germination later, or God opens hearts and lives, gives the new birth, and people are born in the kingdom. And so Paul called upon people, repent. Turn from what you're doing. Put your faith in Christ. I want you to know that we don't need to crawl on broken glass thinking that somehow this will buy God's favor. We've just seen this past week during Holy Week, you see around the world, there have been people who have done all kinds of things trying to attract God's attention and His favor. People have been nailed to crosses. People have made pilgrimages barefoot over stones. People have crawled on glass. People have flagellated and whipped themselves. People have done all sorts of things trying to somehow buy God's favor. We don't need to do those things. We need to repent, but we don't need to perform acts of penance. We don't need to attempt to atone for our sins. When we do those things, we actually degrade the sacrifice of Christ. His sacrifice is complete. His sacrifice is perfect. You can't say, well, Christ gave us a good start, now we're going to continue on. Jesus did everything necessary to save us from our sins. You know, doing those things actually is a sign of pride. It says, Jesus isn't enough, so I'm going to step in and improve on what he did. No. In no way can we ever think that we can merit his salvation. We're never in a billion years going to deserve his salvation. It is by his grace and his mercy that we're saved, because we cannot save ourselves. His sacrifice alone is perfect. And we merely need to trust in him. In fact, we actually need to repent from everything that we've been trying to do to save ourselves and to get God's attention. We need to repent from those things just as much as we need to repent from the sin and rebellion of our disobedience. We trust in his perfect obedience, and we rest in his saving work. That's what we're called to do. And that's what we proclaim to others. We proclaim to others the reality of the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And we call upon people to repent and put their faith in Christ. And we need to keep reminding ourselves this every day. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves every day. Because the tendency is to somehow think that God is dependent upon us. God is never dependent upon us. We're totally and completely dependent upon him every single moment. And if he was to take his hand off of us, we would be lost forever. And one day, in that day, we will worship with people from Israel and Egypt and even Assyria as we gather with the saints around his throne.